Father, we thank you we can gather in your name, and Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the glorious book of Acts and the very clear teaching in it for the church and for us as a body, as members of the bride of Christ. It's for us individually as well. And so, Lord, as we begin the study today on chapters 3 and 4, Lord, as we see after such a mighty outpouring of the Spirit and a mighty move and so many coming to you, then we see the resistance. And so, Lord, help us to understand that living for you and witnessing for you and representing you will bring opposition, it'll bring difficulty, and there's no such thing as an easy walk on this side. But Lord, may we not forget to rejoice because our names are written in the book of life. Mm-hmm. And may we bring your word, your love, to as many as you would put in our path, as many as you would allow us to tell about you and how much you love them. So Lord, guide us in this morning, in this study, and teach us what we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, 175, let's do the first and last verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, O my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 175, verse 4. No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we're in such an exciting but informative part of the scripture to me, because this is exactly the model of the church. This is so helpful to me to be studying this because of just personally my involvement in missions and visiting missionaries around the world that are starting churches and are having their problems, and it just seems like nothing is going right. And what are they doing wrong? Well, what they're doing wrong, in a sense, because they're having problems, is they're doing right in representing Jesus Christ. Because when you represent Jesus Christ, you're going to have problems. Well, we had a heavenly bliss last week with the Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost and Peter's great sermon, that first sermon of the church, and 3,000 souls believed and were added to the church that day. Hallelujah. You know, the church is off and running now that everybody has the Spirit. There will be nothing holding it back. I mean, in probably a month or so, the whole world will know the Lord, right? Wrong. Well, we'll have another good dose of good things happening yet today and part of next week's session, because we're into the first miracle of the church today, and a glorious miracle it is, a dramatic miracle it is, a miracle that was so obvious to everybody because they could see it. Here's this congenital man, as we read, he was born a cripple, born lame. In another section we see where he was over 40 years old. So for 40 years, he had been lame. And he is now healed where he's jumping and leaping and running around, and there's no question. And because he was carried daily before the temple there at the beautiful gate, everybody saw him. And so they knew him. And here he's running around, and they had known as long as he was alive that he was lame, and here he's running around. So there's no refuting this miracle. And it will now lead to another sermon, the second sermon that Peter gives. And it's glorious, and it goes, and it gets better. But now we see the clouds of persecution forming. We see Caiaphas and Annas, we'll get into that the next week or two, as they start drumming up the people against this. They're very upset that Jesus Christ is being taught. They're very upset that he's being tied to the Jewish race. They're very upset that he's being, that the power of the resurrection is being taught over and over and over. And that is the central part of the message, always is the resurrection. And again today, we will see a prelude into Peter's second sermon where he lays on them what they've done. They denied him. They crucified him. They rejected him. And so the guys who are in charge of all that rejection, some of them came to the Lord, yes, but most of them did not. And they're the ones now that are going to be really mad at this. You shut up and don't say that again, in effect. We're going to beat you. We're going to throw you in prison and everything else. So we'll see that coming. And so it's the same story, really, we have in any time we have a church plant, right? You see God moving so beautifully. And wow, I can't believe what the Lord is doing. Or when we send a missionary couple out, for example, they first experienced such great, magnificent. The Kriengas just went Sunday to Romania to plant a church there. And the Lord has blessed them with a vehicle in an unbelievable way. It was purchased there by a police officer in Frankfurt, Germany for them. And I mean, there's all kinds of ways the Lord is moving and working. But we know soon, then the resistance will come. And then you'll get hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered. And you'll say, I must have missed the call. I thought God called me here, but man, nothing's going right. And all I see is resistance, and we have no fruit. We had a good group for a while, but they've all dwindled away and gone away. Now we don't have anybody, and that's the very real world. But as Christians, that's what we need to expect. If we're really representing Christ, we're going to have resistance. And so if you're just living along, everything's going smooth, man, ever since you accepted Christ, life has never been so smooth. I would check around a little bit, because maybe you're not doing enough to even bother the other side. But if you got all kinds of spiritual things happening, you're going to have resistance. And God loves us, doesn't he? He doesn't want us, in effect, to go an hour without him. And if everything is going well, you don't call on him very much, do you? I don't. But man, when I'm in a crisis, I cry out. When I'm going down for that third time, I go, Lord, save me! And then when I'm safe on the shore and I'm watching you go down for the third time, I say, oh, Lord, save him. Yeah, save him. But there's not that intensity as to when it's this old flesh going down, is it? I mean, that's the way we are, aren't we? Well, that's the end of the study. See you next week. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, the lame man, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together and to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, or the righteous. And not only denied him, but you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead," the resurrection, "whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in what? His name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." I'll just finish the chapter. We're only going to do the first 16 verses today. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Now here's what you do. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That'd be really good news to guys like Caiaphas and Annas, right? "Every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Hallelujah. If that's the end of the story, boy, we'd have a good church start, right? Man, it must be really going great by now, right? A couple thousand years later. Well, we will see the tremendous persecution will come in. And so we have the good news and we have the resistance always, right? Well, we just want to look at the miracle primarily today, and see how God used this miracle, and see if we can understand a little bit about it. So, a few little questions here. These are all pretty easy today. I don't think you'll have any trouble with them. Where did the very early church go to worship God? Temple. That's what it says today. Peter and John going into the temple to pray, right? Yep. Still we're doing that. We will see, however, in the first 10 chapters of Acts, a transition from full temple to almost no temple because of the resistance of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, which had control over the temple, and they began to persecute the church, so the church had to flee, in effect. They could no longer meet there. And what started out as a total Jewish church will now begin to become part Gentile, and then by the end of the book of Acts, we have more Gentiles then we have Jews in the church, right? And, of course, that's the way it is today, really. Question two. Peter used the event of Pentecost for his first sermon. What event did he use for his second sermon? No, the healing. Miracle, didn't he? Yeah, okay. Three. Can you name several, I'll say three characteristics that I can think of very well identified in today's study. Can you name three characteristics that we find in men that God uses mightily in this week's study? Prayer is verse 1. Look at verse 6. What does verse 6 say? So, and what did Peter do? He stepped out in faith, right? Okay, so prayer, stepping out in faith. And the third one I was thinking of is in verse 12, giving God the glory and not taking the glory. That's a very real danger when the Lord starts to use a person. The people always want to worship the instrument rather than that who is really responsible for the miracle. And so people flock to a man and they elevate him and they praise him. And too many men take that praise for themselves. And then they get their ministry really stymied, if not ended, because we read in Isaiah 42:8, I think it is, God says, I will share my glory with no other, right? So we have to have, to be used by the Lord, we have to give him the glory and not take his glory, right? Okay, very good. Question 4, think about the faith that Peter must have had to have gone and lifted the lame man up. Verse 7, what do you think may have been going through his mind as he stepped out in faith and lifted that lame man up? Yeah, but will he do it now? Is what I would have thought.
Yeah.
When I let go of him, oh, I hope he doesn't collapse back down and injure himself and I'll be held accountable for abusing handicapped people, right? Is that what you would have thought about when you lifted that guy up?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you and Peter in that same category. I wish I was there. I'm probably not there yet. So, no question. The Lord could heal him, but just think of the consequences of what you see here. You see a guy lame since birth, over 40 years old, that has never walked. I bet his ankles and legs were nothing but little tiny nubbin stubs of almost nothing. And here he lifts him up and says, stand and walk. Shall I let go yet? Shall I let go yet? Lord, please, please make him not fall on his face, Lord. Then the guy stands up and walks and leaps, right? And I'm not putting it down. I'm not saying Peter didn't have faith also. You know, Peter had some pretty good experience. He was on walking on the water and he was about to die. And what? Jesus reached out his hand and saved him. Yes. We also saw, we know Peter was with Jesus when he healed the dead man, Talitha Kumi, you know. Not the dead man, but the Jairus' daughter. And he reached out his hand and basically told her to rise and walk in effect. And so he had seen that, but you know, you don't want to go too heavily there because he had seen that when he denied the Lord, right? When he totally turned around on the Lord. So it wasn't that this guy is, oh, this is just such a pillar of faith here, man. Because what's that? That wouldn't be very encouraging to me if God would only use such pillars of faith that they would never have any doubts. Because I have doubts. And I say, well, you're not Peter. Well, of course I'm not Peter. But if he's only going to use Peter, that means he's not going to use me. Right? Because I have a lot of doubts. I have a lot of doubts. I pray with as much faith as I can muster, but my faith is really strong. But I always usually claim his faithfulness, and it's in his power. And that's the faith we need, right? Well, we'll go on here. Verses 10, 11, 12, we already talked about that. In regard to the amazement of the people, what incumbent danger can you see when a person exercises a gift from the Holy Spirit? We already talked about that. The danger is to take God's glory. All right, here's a good one. Number 6, was it the lame man's faith that was responsible for his healing?
No.
I don't think so. He was asking for money. He wasn't asking to be healed. He wanted money. Because Peter said, silver and gold I have none. He expected to receive something. But look what he got. He got so much more than he expected. You and I often are dreaming and wanting and planning on how to get some material possession. Maybe it's a new house, maybe it's a new car, maybe it's a house period, or maybe it's whatever. But we really want to get the giver. We want to get Jesus Christ, not just the material possessions, right? And here this guy was begging for money, but what he got was something much, much better than that, wasn't he? Okay, do you have to have great faith to be healed? Well, the Bible says over and over, because your faith, you've been made whole, right? How much faith did Lazarus have? He was dead. He didn't have any faith at all. And God raised him from the dead. If you can raise a dead man from the dead who has no faith, Don't tell me that the person being healed has to have faith. He may have faith. Whose faith does Peter indicate is responsible for the healing of the lame man? He says that in verse 16, and so we'll get there. If you don't know that answer right off the hand, maybe stay tuned because we'll get there and you'll hear it. Why was it important for Peter to acknowledge and to give credit to the fact that the faith came through Jesus? Oh, there's the answer already. I give it to you. Why was it important for Peter to acknowledge and to give credit to the fact that the faith came through Jesus, which resulted in the healing? Give God the glory. You know, often I think when we want to see a healing miracle or something like this, don't you flash back in your mind? I'm just sharing some things with you, might not fit you at all, because you probably are in a different realm than I'm in. It's more spiritual. But I think about, man, I wish I had been more faithful to the Lord this last week. I wish, you know, I had a couple of days where I was just into sin and all this. You know, the Lord's not going to use me today because, man, I'm not holy. I mean, I'm not even righteous. My righteousness, my faith has lapsed, and I'm not doing much of anything. I know the Lord's not going to use me today. That's nonsense. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him. Right? Mm-hmm. I heard this story the other day. True story, according to this pastor, and he's a good friend, and I believe him. It's a great story representing this, or illustrating this point. A woman in his parish at that time, or in his fellowship, came up to him, and she was just so depressed and despondent. She said, "Pastor, I've been praying for my unbelieving husband for over 30 years. And he's just getting worse and worse and worse. And I finally told God last night, I'm not going to pray for him anymore." And she said, "I'm not going to pray for him." So the pastor didn't know what to say. He just kind of listened. She came back a week later, and she was all excited. And he says, "Oh, good to see you. What happened? You look really excited." She said, "You won't believe what happened. I stopped praying for my husband, and he got saved this week." So it's not God waiting necessarily for your prayer for him to work. He's going to work whether you pray or not. But if you are praying, that's what you're to do, right? That's what we want to do. And we want to ask. You have not because you ask not. So we do want to ask, don't we? And I'm not taking away the need for us to pray. We really want to pray. But I am taking away the connection that is because of Peter's righteousness. It was Peter's holiness that this man was healed. It wasn't. It was because of God and through the faith in the name of Jesus Christ that he was healed. Okay? All right, here's one that's kind of interesting. I thought of this. I don't know. It may not mean much to you. Is it likely that Jesus and his disciples went by this lame man many times in the past? Why didn't they heal him? Now, I don't know that the disciples necessarily were given that power all the time. I know Jesus had that power, but I think this also shows that Jesus did not heal everybody in the world. He healed those who came to him. And sometimes he would go to people who had the greatest need, like the man with the withered hand, and he may have even been a plant there in the synagogue in Capernaum. But Jesus apparently would heal people that came to him, but he didn't seek all the people that needed healing out. But Jesus would have gone by this man, I'm sure, if he was at the temple every day begging, you know. What titles of Jesus did Peter use to demonstrate the centeredness on Christ, and this is all about Christ and his name, and on his authority in his sermon in chapter 3 that we have in today? Yeah, the first one's in verse 6. What does he call him there? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, right? The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then we go on down to verse 13. What do we have there? His servant Jesus, he's called. Verse 14, what? Holy One and the Just. Verse 15, what is he called?
Prince of Life.
Prince of Life. Yes. And then we have in his name, and then in verse 26, servant Jesus. So this is all about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. And as we go on through this miracle today, put yourself in the lame man's position to this extent. Were you born a sinner from your mother's womb?
Yes.
Were you basically spiritually inactive or basically not being able to walk in the Spirit since your mother's womb?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And did not Jesus heal you? In effect, did not Jesus really say almost the same words here, rise up and walk, at least spiritually? And really, it was really be born again. But we've been given life. We've been given the greatest miracle of all times, not much greater than just being given the ability to walk around on this earth. We've been given the ability to have the disease of sin permanently taken out of our lives for all eternity. And so the salvation of any man is the greatest miracle that you'll ever see anywhere. That would lead to a follow-up question. Which healings are only temporary? Because a lot of times when you hear somebody say, the Lord healed me, you may hear somebody say, well, how long is it going to last? So when are healings temporary and when are they permanent? When we are healed by Him miraculously as our Lord and Savior, that's permanent, isn't it? That's permanent. I often think about Bob Hoekstra. You may have remembered us praying for him because he had 25 months of intense pain and kept praying for healing, kept praying for healing. God healed him, all right. Took him home. No more pain. Didn't heal him in this body. Man never did find out. Six hospitals and more than 100 tests. They never could figure out what was wrong with him. But the Lord knew and the Lord took him. Why he suffered that long, I don't know, but I know there's a purpose in it. On what aspect of Jesus Christ will be the primary emphasis in Acts chapter 3 and 4? Savior, yes, and in regard to, I'm looking here that we, let me just tell you, because it's kind of a tough question. We're talking about the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. We have it listed at least 8 times in here. It starts out today. As Jesus says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, this is new, remember? Because it was just right before Jesus was crucified that he told his disciples, right, until now you've asked nothing in my name, right? There was no association between Jesus and God the Father until about this time, really. But now, from now on, it's just this big emphasis in the early church now, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit's been poured out on all believers, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And if your life is not all about Jesus, you're not where you want to be, right? If your church is not all about Jesus, it's not where it should be, right? So it's all about Jesus, as we will see here in today's study, assuming you're moderator, instructor here doesn't mess it all up and get it too confusing to see. It's there. So, verse 1. Now, Peter and John. That's kind of interesting. Peter and John. You know, it was Peter, James, and John all during Jesus' ministry, but we don't see much of James here. Now, James is going to be killed in chapter 12, so he's still around, but we see Peter and John together. And I just can't help but think, filled with the Spirit now, there's some differences. Because you remember right up even until Jesus' crucifixion, they were fighting. And even after, when they ran to the tomb, John is so thrilled that he outran Peter, right? So they're competing. And one of the very last things when Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to die for me. And he goes, what about that guy? And he's pointing to John, right? Yeah, I'm going to die. Well, what about him? You know, so they're fighting for, I don't want to say fighting, competing maybe. But here now, they're in one accord. Isn't that great? And maybe it was John's sensitivity to love and his compassion, because he was the disciple was known for that. You can see that in his, even in his writings in John and in his epistles. And Peter was the spokesman. He was always the one with a foot in his mouth. But now he's speaking with the Holy Spirit's guiding, and it's powerful and it's good, right? But we see Peter and John together. So they go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, you'll notice one thing here. The church has not left the temple. That's where they're going to worship. That is the center of worship. That is the tradition. We go back to Psalm 55. The psalmist talks about, and morning and noon and afternoon, I will bring praises and prayers to you. We have Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. It says, Daniel, as the custom was, prayed in the morning and prayed at noon and prayed in the afternoon. And they came to him about this same hour in the afternoon as he was praying, at the time of the evening sacrifice, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that tradition had been all through the Jews' history, and it's continuing now. But it does show another thing. It shows you Peter and John are men of prayer. They're going to pray. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb, that means he had been in that condition his whole life, was carried, whom they laid daily. So they brought him every day. A pretty good beggar position, didn't he have? Right at the front of the temple there, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, it's kind of interesting. Nobody can agree which gate that is. But I ask you to turn to the last page of your notes, where you got that big diagram on it, and notice a few things on this. Now, the diagram on the front page is a little different, because all artist conceptions are a little bit different on the temple generally. But this supposedly a diagram of Herod's temple, and let's just assume it's fairly accurate, I don't know. The far upper left is the south side of the Temple Mount today, where it says Court of the Gentiles and an arrow pointing down to it. That's between the two entrances there from the Huldah Gates. That's about where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is today. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, is the one that very possibly the earth is going to open up and swallow one of these days because of the caverns beneath it and because it's not very stable there. That'd be the kick, wouldn't it, if the Al-Aqsa Mosque could be swallowed up by the earth. But then you come on where as you go further towards the temple there itself, the temple is that long, the temple is that high multi-storied structure in the top center of the photo where you see the holy place. That's not the Holy of Holies, but that's the place where the priests would go. And then there's one third of that there, which is the Holy of Holies. Now, it's kind of interesting. Now, at this point in time, that Holy of Holies would not have a veil on it anymore, would it? Ooh, the veil was ripped. But you see here, as you come on out from the temple, and do you see the altar there, that square box in the middle with a line drawn down to it? So that's the court of Israel. That's where the Jewish males were permitted to go. Then you go on out a little bit further from that box to the left, and you see kind of a little colonnade walkway there. That's the court of the women. And then when you come on out to the far left, I think that's the beautiful gate. I think that's the beautiful gate right there. And you'll notice, you can't see it too clearly, but there are five giant steps there leading up from the court of the Gentiles. And to get to that from the Golden Gate is 14 steps. So when they laid this body at the beautiful gate, that was like 19 big steps. Every day you had to carry that body up there. So it's not like just, you know, opening up the cab door and shoving him out and driving off. I mean, this took some effort to get him up there, right? And you'd always have crowds of people there. So they like to say this gate leading from the, you can't really see it on here so well, but on the other picture you can see it better. There's a Nicanor gate, which is a very beautiful gate, leading from the women's court to the men's court. And a lot of people say, that's the beautiful gate. Well, it may be. I'm not going to fight over that. But when we see here Peter about to go into the temple, they see the lame man. So he wasn't in the temple, so it couldn't be in the women's court. Plus the fact, pretty soon we're going to see when he's healed, the first thing he does is what? He goes into the temple. Why did he do that? He had never been in the temple. For 40 plus years, he's been prohibited from going into the temple because you couldn't have a deformed person go into the temple. So he's been outside the temple all these years. Now he's healed. First thing he does, he runs into the temple, praising God. Isn't that is more profound there, I think, than just kind of meets the eye in a sense, it would seem. Mm-hmm. Now, you will see that if you count them, there are 9 gates from the court of the Gentiles into the temple area. There are 3 on the upper right side there and 3 on the across the way there. Those would all be going into the court of Israel. Those would all be only men could go in there. And then you have 3 into the women's area, one on each side and one on the end. So you had 9 gates going from the court of the Gentiles. Now, we talk about Solomon's porch. Where is Solomon's porch? I believe Solomon's porch is generally believed to be the lower left portion there, where you see those columns coming across that make the outside of the temple area, where those five steps would go down to the court of the Gentiles. So that would have probably been where Peter is going to stand and make this sermon. So there would have been Jews and Gentiles hearing him. And they would all come rushing in when they heard about this miracle. And so there would have been a large crowd. Now, some people say that when we get to chapter 4, that it says that the number of believers grew to about 5,000. They say, well, 5,000 people came on that day. May have been, I don't know. It doesn't say people, it says men. 5,000 men, it grew to 5,000 men. Well, we already had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And so that would mean about 2,000 more came that day. It's hard for me to believe that you could get 5,000 people right around that very area there, but I mean, I don't know. We can find out when we get to heaven who came when, I guess. The fact is, we know in chapter 4 after Peter's sermon here that they'll have, and the persecution starts, we will see that the church had then grown to 5,000 men. So we have this great early growth here. So that's the beautiful gate, and you can figure out on your own where you think it is. But I believe it's right there where it leads into the court of the women. Now, on your first page of your notes, that's another, that's a photo of the model that's there today. It's very well laid out, a model in Jerusalem. But the beautiful gate here would be the gate just facing you on the far right. And it doesn't look like much of a beautiful gate to me. It's just kind of a gate there. The Nicanor Gate that goes on into the Court of Israel there, that gate is 75 feet tall. The doors are 60 feet tall. It took many men just to open and close those doors, massive doors. But that's the real tall one there. You don't have that on the beautiful gate here. I think that's another gate outside the temple. I think this lame man could not have been let into the temple because of his condition, because they wouldn't let him in. All right. Any questions so far? Okay, we keep moving. Here he was, seeking alms from those who entered the temple. So this is at the entrance to the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Well, you don't think he didn't look at them? "Man, they're going to give me some money." Yeah, right. That's not probably in your Bible. I got a different translation here, but so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So what's his, if he's got faith, what's he got faith in? He's got faith he's going to get some money, if he's got any faith at all. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." And notice, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, we will see the name of Jesus Christ referred to over and over and over. And here's the first time. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter is stepping out in faith, but it's not his faith in himself, in his power. It's the faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he took him by the right hand. Now, this is kind of amazing. You know, we all probably get a lot of requests for healing prayers. And, you know, we prayed for hundreds, maybe thousands of people to be healed. But, you know, when they are sitting down or lying down, I have never felt the lead of the Spirit to go grab by a hand and say, "Stand up." I prayed for them. I said, "May the Lord heal you. May the Lord heal you. May the Lord heal you, if it is His will." And I think that's a good prayer. But I haven't had that stepped out in faith situation. So I can't speak from any experience in this, but Peter did. And he had that prompting or whatever, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately the lame man's feet and ankle bones received strength. Oh, what a day. What an exciting thing. How the early church needed this miracle, I would think, and how they need to associate the miracle with Jesus Christ. Purpose of this miracle is draw the people of Christ. The purpose of this miracle is to associate the miracle with the name of Jesus Christ, it would seem. And you rightly answered the question right ago, why didn't Jesus heal this lame man earlier? Why didn't the disciples heal this lame man earlier? They walked by him every day when they went into the temple. Because it wasn't God's timing to heal him. God's going to use his healing for his glory. He's going to use his healing to help the early church, in a sense, to identify the church, the early church, with Jesus Christ and with the name of Jesus, right? As Jesus himself said, up till now you've asked for nothing in my name, but ask in my name. And whatever you ask in my name, what? That I will do. He's talking to his disciples here now. He's not talking to some unbeliever who just says, in Jesus' name, give me the lottery, or whatever they might say. No, we're talking about asking something in accordance with Jesus' will and believing in him and having faith in him, then he will give that to us. Because if you ask whatever is the will of God, he wants to do that. He's going to do it anyway. Your prayer is not going to hinder that. It's going to maybe make it happen then or whatever. I don't know. But anyway, you want your will to be aligned with his will, right? So the lame man leaping up. Now that's something. On legs and ankles who have never been used for 40 years. Now he leaps up. That is not just, well, I feel a little tingling, you know. I know if I can go in about a 6-month therapy here, I might even be able to wiggle my toes by then. And then, you know, a little later on, maybe I can wiggle my ankle. No, he leaps up. Right? Instant healing, total healing, restoration, fulfilling the creation of his body, which was never fulfilled in the mother's womb, at least to the point of his legs and ankles and so forth. So he leaps up, stood and walked, and entered the temple. Oh, that must have been something. I can go into the temple. Praise God. And that's exactly what he does. Praising God. Praising God. Praising God. Giving God the glory. And now the result? All the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate, because they saw him every day. They'd seen him every day for years. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. Wonder and amazement. The wonder is just standing in total awe of what's going on. I can't even believe it. The amazement is a little stronger word. It's a word where your mind gets really so overwhelmed, it kind of turns upside down. I mean, it's just like, you know, you lose all sense of reason and direction because this is just too much. I just, wow, this is amazing. And so here they're looking at that, filled with wonder and amazement what had happened to him. A tremendous impact from this miracle. Verse 11, now as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. I don't know if it's because he's a little unsteady or if he's just so thrilled with being healed by them, he just, you know, he's not going to let go. But Peter is wise here. That would be okay if it was Jesus who healed them. You could hold on to Jesus, as you know, Mary Magdalene did and so forth. And he said, no, Mary, don't hold on to me now. I haven't gone to be with the Father yet. But here Peter now is passes this test of danger so great because he did not allow the glory to go to himself. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So that would be that court of the Gentiles, and I think down toward the eastern part, which was the bottom on our photo there, and they would have filled that whole area in there, it would seem. Ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now here Peter sees all these people coming, thronging in toward him. And he responds to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us? This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about why do you marvel at the miracle. He's talking about why do you give credit to the miracle to us? That's what he's talking about. Beautifully. Anyway, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or by our own godliness we have made this man walk? And notice the discernment there of Peter spiritually, not to take credit, not to associate it with self-righteousness, not to associate it with individual power, not to associate with anything at all, but to give the glory to Jesus. You think that we could make this man walk? No way. We don't have that ability. None of us do. Now he's going to keep this centered on Jesus and on his authority. Now remember, right before Jesus left, what did he say? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And so now The early church is picking up this. All authority is Christ. It's centered on Him. It's centered on Him, right? As somebody said, I think it was Howard, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's all about Him. And so here, he starts now to identify Jesus Christ with the Jews. He's talking to Jews now. It's primarily Jews. There may have been a few Gentiles in there in the court of the Gentiles, but this is primarily a Jewish gathering. And so, he's going to identify who Jesus is. They rejected Jesus, the leaders did and all. I guess he's a Jew, but he didn't really have a Jewish father. He was born out of wedlock, and, you know, who knows who his father was. And although the scripture tells us very clearly who it was the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, he had an adopted father by the name of Joseph, who legally was his adopted father. But here he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he's tying God very clearly into them. And mind you, these sermons are so good for us to know, but there is a little bit of difference here because he's talking to an audience that already knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Mm-hmm. Now, when we witness a lot of times, we'll talk to people who don't have any concept of God at all. They don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from a hole in a wall. They're praying to some God, whoever that God happens to be. It could be a tree. It could be Allah. It could be whoever. But here, he's identifying now, because of his audience, it seems to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, further identification, the God of our fathers. And now he identifies then what? This God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorified what? His servant, Jesus. He's tying in Jesus to God, their God, whom they have accepted and given all glory to. That's a given. But they haven't accepted Jesus. Some of them have, but most of them have not yet. Now, he further identifies this same Jesus, what? Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So here is this sharp conviction again by Peter here. And you know, these kind of convicting things, as we will see later as Paul and his ministry, much conviction. When you have conviction, you're going to have one of two things happen. You're going to have salvation, or you're going to have persecution. Because those who are convicted and whose hearts are cut, they'll turn to the Lord, right? But those who resist, they'll get mad. They'll say, not for me, I'm going to kill you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I just got this email. It doesn't have anything to do with this exactly, but I got this email from a pastor yesterday out in the desert. And he said, we were out witnessing over the weekend, and my assistant pastor and witnessing guy came up and broke his jaw. I mean, it's not funny, but it's like this, really. And, of course, his concern is they don't have any insurance, and could we help them financially and all. So, but, I mean, you know, when you go out representing the Lord, not everybody's going to love you and embrace you with open arms, right? Whom you determined, who Pilate determined to let him go. And then, again, he continues, but you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One, or the Just, speaking of Jesus, and what? Asked for Barabbas. You asked for a murder, convicted murder, to be released. Man, you guys missed it. Really missed it, didn't you? And he goes on then and says, you asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. Does that sound like that goes together, killing the Prince of Life? Well, you can't. Jesus said, no one takes my life, I lay it down, right? And so we've talked about that before. Your sin and my sin is what Jesus died for. So if you want to talk about killing him, our sin is what killed him. My sin and your sin killed him. We put him on the cross. But he's speaking to the people now. With their actions, they put Rome up to crucifying him. They had no power to crucify him because they'd been taken away from him, but they kept yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so to that extent, they put him to death. But now God raised him from the dead, right? Ties right into the resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. And how the Jewish leaders would have hated that. You know what they did. They told the soldiers, you know, We'll pay you we'll cover you. Just say the disciples must have taken the body and this and that, and where they hid it, we don't know. They didn't want to admit to a resurrection. I mean, a resurrection is something, right? Mm-hmm. And now Jesus is walking around back on the earth again. And I mean, this is a tough time for the enemies of Jesus. But Satan does not just back up and go away, even though he's been defeated now on the cross, right? He's going to continue to fight as best he can within the limits that the Lord gives him. You killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now remember, I just told you last week, you know, Day of Pentecost was only 10 days from his ascension. A little more time has gone by here, but it's believed not too much has gone by. So it's just a matter, maybe a few weeks at most, of which Jesus ascended into heaven. And so you go back another 7 weeks, that would have been the date that he would have been crucified. So maybe it's 10 weeks ago or so, you know, what, 2.5 months, 3 months maybe? 2 or 3 months ago, you crucified him. So this is fresh in their mind. It's not like ancient history kind of would be now, so to speak. And so he's saying, whom you killed, God resurrected, and we saw him. We saw him. We're witnesses of his being here. And now, coming right down again to his name. Listen to this. Verse 16. Whose faith is it that healed the lame man? And his name, the name of Jesus, has made this man strong. His name, the name of Jesus, through faith in his name, through faith in Jesus Christ, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him, through Jesus Christ, has given the lame man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So you notice Peter keeps pounding away at the importance of Jesus Christ and at the importance of his name. So in your walk, in your life, as now healed, spiritually we're all able to leap and walk, are we not? Filled with the Spirit. Every believer since the day of Pentecost is filled with the Spirit, not to overflowing, but filled with the Spirit. So we're all able to use our spiritual legs, right? Although we couldn't use those until we were healed by Him, we can use them now. So how are we using those spiritual legs? Are we praising God? Are we being that witness of drawing people to the Lord and it's all about Jesus? There's no other way. He is the only way, the truth, and the life, right? Are we pointing people to Jesus and the importance of His name? Or are we taking some of the glory for ourselves as we go through life and witness with our lives? Do people see you and they see Jesus in you? Now, obviously, if you're a Christian, truly, means you're Christ-like, right? You can't be a Christian unless people see Christ in you. But you can call yourself a Christian and have no visible evidence of Christ at all, seems to me, because I know a lot of Christians that I don't see any evidence of life in them. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not mine, we read in Romans 8, right? And if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not His. You can call yourself whatever you want, but you're not His. So often I'll get in a cab and I'll ask, you know, it seems like we have so many Middle Eastern drivers, mm-hmm. and they are in one of two camps. They're either Muslim or they're Christian. And yeah, I was born, one guy told me one day, he was from Armenia, I think it was, and he said, well, I was born in the Christian village. I've been a Christian, you know, he came from a Christian village. That's why he's Christian, right? He didn't have any idea what it meant, but that's what he thought he was. He wasn't from a Muslim village, he knew that, so therefore he's got to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And then another guy, I told you about that story, I think, you know, we gave up our seats because they were overbooked, and then they put us on another plane, and they said, we'll send you on a cab up to L.A. Airport. And I thought, oh, good, get a chance to witness. I mean, that's about 45 minutes, maybe an hour in a cab, and we're going to nail this guy. And so having 45 minutes, I mean, you kind of take your time, and I mean, you know, the two-second testimonies and the five-minute testimonies and the little longer testimonies. Well, here, you know, you got him for an hour, right? And so you can, you know, let it unfold and tie down with questions, and you know, really, it's going along so great. And he received the Lord, and I was so happy, and I'm just thanking the Lord. Oh, this is the reason and all this. And then he said, I'm really glad to have Jesus. You know, now I've got Muhammad, and I've got Benai or somebody, I don't know who that is. And he mentioned a couple of other Eastern names. And I'm really happy now, because he says, don't you think I got, in effect, he didn't use the word bases covered, but that is what, he said, don't you think I got all the areas covered? And I said, I'm afraid not. I said, Jesus is exclusive. If you put Jesus with all these others, you don't have him at all. So I got out of the car. I don't know whatever happened to the guy. But the point was, I thought I'd really done a great job on bringing him to the Lord. You can do that. In Japan, you can do that all day long. Because they worship millions of gods. And a lot of them will gladly receive Christ. Yeah, what's another one?
Yeah, right.
Until they find out enough to know that the ancestors that they've been worshiping, and ancestor worship is big in that Shintoism, in that whole culture of Japan. And when they come and you start talking about the exclusivity of your answering the questions, and they come to the conclusion that my ancestors are not in heaven because they're Buddhists, man, that's the point where the rubber meets the road, and they'll say, I could not believe in a God who would have let my grandparents go to hell. I'm not going to accept that. And that can be the end of discussion, at least for a while. So it's important to pray for people. It's more than, you know, trying to force them into a confession of Christ is fleshly unless the Spirit is really leading that person all the way. And if there's questions all the way, then that's really good. But if you take over and you say, well, I'm going to lead this person to Christ, and no matter what, I'm going to overcome every argument they have and badger them into the Lord, into the kingdom, it's not going to work. You can't do that. God hasn't given us that ability. If you ask me a question, you automatically assume that that question is important, or you wouldn't have asked it, right? So if I ask you a question, I know my question is very important because it came from me, right? And I'm a very important person, right? And I'm always right. So, I mean, I know this question is a very important question. So I'm going to listen to the answer, right? But if you tell me the most intelligent thing in the world, I'm not going to receive it. I'm not interested in that because I didn't ask the question, right? I'm not open to my heart's not open to that. So that's even on the fleshly level, and on the spirit level, it is really there. So I think that's one of the reasons we see so many come to the Lord at crusades and all, and a few months later, you can't find any of them. Can't find any of them because we're telling them what we want them to hear. And if we tell them in a good way, there's some conviction there by the Spirit. There's enough conviction maybe to get you to get up out of your seat and come forward or whatever. But is that really doing the whole thing? It may. There are those conversions, boom, boom. And then those others that take a while, and you have to have a period of time before you really receive the Lord. But all we're told to do is witness, right? We're not told to save anybody, because we can't. But we can be that living sacrifice, and we can show people, I pray we would show people his love. And if they see his love in us, and joy is so important. You don't get joy, you show me a Hindu that's filled with joy, show me a Muslim that's filled with joy, show me a Greek Orthodox, or a Russian Orthodox, or a Jewish Orthodox that's filled with joy. I've yet to see one. You go to Jerusalem today, you see all these Orthodox guys. We were standing in line not too long ago when we were in Jerusalem there at the Temple Mount, and all these rabbis came in, and there must have been 200 or 300 of them in there. Oh, they were in there. Some of them were students and so forth. They walked in. And there wasn't a smile among any of them. I mean, they were the sourest, saddest bunch of looking creatures that you'll ever see. And they had their hats on, they had their curls on, and they were curling their thing. And, you know, just look at this. And look, oh, Lord. But where's the joy in my life? Does my face show it, or have I told my face yet? And if people say, I want what you've got, now you're cooking. Because now you're being the witness that the Lord has asked us to be. But if you go up with a stern face and a legalistic face and start criticizing somebody, it's not a good witness, is it? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. We thank you that we can use your name, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have given us that gift of faith to the point where we can believe who you are. And Lord, if we believe who you are, then everything else falls out of that. Bless my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord, and guide us and use us, and may our lives demonstrate your love to us, and may that be such a powerful witness to others to come to that same love, knowing that you love them just as much as you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.